on being a witness for the kingdom of heaven. If you were paying attention to my pastoral prayer, then you heard that that's what the text is going to be about today. And it's possible that some of you have already begun tensing up, fearing that I'm going to try to get you to do something that you wouldn't do if I put a gun to your head and told you I'd blow your brains out if you don't. Well, I've got good news for you. The truth of the matter is that God does expect you to be a witness for Him. But the comforting side of it is that's primarily through being part of a local church. Now, there are some people who would hear me say that and say, you're a liberal and you're a compromiser. Because there are some people who preach on what they call soul winning almost every sermon that they preach. And as often as they preach from it, you would think that on every page of the Bible, there must be a directive on being a soul winner. But the fact of the matter is, there is not even one verse of Scripture that says every person is to be a soul winner in the way that they describe it. Now, there is a proverb that says, he who wins souls is wise, but that's not talking about going door to door and handing out evangelistic literature. Now, let me say at this point that if you have witnessed to more people one-on-one than I have, then you've witnessed to a whole lot of people. So I am not in any way opposed to one-on-one witnessing. But I fear that the emphasis on one-on-one evangelism that so many well-intentioned preachers place actually serves to deter evangelistic efforts rather than to further evangelistic efforts. Not everybody in the church is a mouth. Now, there are several of us who are mouths. I'm a mouth. No sassy comments needed. There are other people in this church who speak freely to other people, make friends, and there are some of you who are just shy. But now here's the thing. Being shy does not get you out of being a witness. There are things that you can do. And it may not be walking up to someone and saying, hi, my name is Jim, and I'm from Bullet Lick Baptist Church, and I'd just like to talk to you for a few minutes about spiritual things if you're willing to let me. It may not be your ministry to do that, but there is something that you can do, and I think that this text of Scripture will help you to discover what it is. This is a crash course in evangelism, especially evangelism as it is carried out by a group of believers met together under the preaching of the Word and covenanted together to encourage one another in living a holy life. In other words, a local church. So I think that the most effective way that most of us are going to be effective witnesses for Jesus is by being intimately involved in a local church. But sometimes it means that you will speak. Sometimes it means that you'll do some other things. And let's just wait for a minute and let's see what Jesus tells us in this crash course. I thought that perhaps my wife and I, not my daughter, not my sister, my wife and I thought that my wife and I may have been headed for a foreign mission field into a mission field that was closed to conventional missions. And so after we got married in 1988, then I dropped out of seminary and I went to the local university, Memphis State University, now the University of Memphis, and I got a degree in teaching English as a second language. And so in about a year, I was able to get a master's degree, but it was not called a master's degree in applied linguistics. It was just called a master's degree in English. And the organizers of the program said the reason for that is so that with this degree, you may be able to get a job doing something other than teaching English as a second language. And that was the case with me. So we ended up not going to the foreign mission field that I had anticipated. Instead, we went to the hills of West Virginia, and Carol, bless her heart, barely knew the difference. She had lived in a city all of her life, around her family her whole life, and now I've got her in the hills of Appalachia. And the Sunday school class that I taught in Memphis was larger than the church that I pastored in West Virginia. So it was quite an adjustment for her. And since I had the master's degree, then I got a job teaching English composition at Marshall University. My mother had taught there for several years. She also taught at Ohio University on a part-time basis. And so she asked me, do you want a job teaching English composition at Marshall? And I said, sure. But I don't know how to do it. And just because I had a master's degree in English did not mean that I knew how to teach English composition. And in fact, that's true of having a PhD in English literature. Everyone assumes that you know how to teach English composition, but it's not necessarily the case. And so I told my mom, I don't know what to do. And she said, I'll tell you. And so in one afternoon, we went out and we sat in what she called her playhouse, which was just a surrounding of pine trees with lawn chairs in the middle. And she told me in about an hour how to teach English composition. And so then, a few days later, I go into classroom at Marshall University. I've got 30, 35 students, and I start teaching English composition. And nobody ever said, hey, I don't think you know what you're talking about. But I didn't, but about half know what I was talking about. And I feel the same way about preaching about half the time. I don't half know what I'm talking about. That's why I try to stick so close to the Bible. But that hour or so that I spent with my mom was so helpful for me, not only in teaching that class, but in teaching other classes in English composition through the years. And so this is just, I mean, there are entire semester-long courses on how to practice evangelism. A couple of years ago, Jimmy Winfrey taught us probably 8 to 12 sessions on Wednesday nights about being evangelistic. And so that was very helpful. This is a crash course. And it's when Jesus is sending out his 12 disciples, but even though it was specifically directed to the 12 disciples, I think that there are tidbits of truth here that are applicable to each of us as we want to also be faithful witnesses for our Lord in the kingdom of heaven. Let's read it, and then we'll go through it a piece at a time. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, I've already preached from that, so I'm not going to make any further references to verses 5 and 6. But we start with verse 7 today. And proclaim as you go, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's going to be the first point of my sermon. Proclaim the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean? And then here's the second point. The rest of the text is all subsumed under this second point, which is, you are servants of God. Now act like it. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You receive without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey or two tunics or sandals or a staff. For the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. So it's just these two points. First of all, proclaim the kingdom of God. Or proclaim the kingdom of heaven. I think that the two phrases are interchangeable. Most of what we have here in Matthew chapter 10 is exclusive to Matthew. But the general instructions when the Lord sent out the 12 are also found in Matthew and in Mark, Matthew and in Mark and Luke. And in Luke, Jesus says, go out and proclaim the kingdom of God. Usually in the Gospel of Matthew, when Jesus talks about the kingdom, he talks about the kingdom of heaven. But in other of the synoptic Gospels, he talks about the kingdom of God. The two things are essentially the same. I don't think there's a big difference between the two. But the point that I want to make, first of all, is that it's not your kingdom. It's not my kingdom. And that's very helpful to keep in mind. It's not my kingdom that I'm trying to build. It's not your kingdom that you're trying to spread when you proclaim the kingdom of God. Now, there's actually a lot of relief in that. Because ultimately, it is God who has to bless our efforts. No matter how skilled, no matter how unskilled we might be, it is ultimately God and his influence who is going to bless or not bless our efforts to win the world to Christ. And so we're going out and we are proclaiming the kingdom of God. There is an element of proclamation that is to it. A proclamation is not primarily, let's sit down and have a discussion about this. You convince me of your views and I'll convince you of my views, although there may be some dialogue that takes place. But remember that you are the one who has the good news. You're the one who has the opportunity to speak a word of truth that God might use to work faith in someone. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so, remember that you are proclaiming the kingdom of God. Now let's think about it as being the kingdom of heaven. Not only is it not your kingdom, but it is the kingdom of heaven in its extent. Now up to this point, the obvious exercise of kingship that God has displayed has been over one little tiny people group. Just the people who lived on the eastern shores of the Mediterranean Sea, the descendants of Abraham, the Jewish people. As far as we can tell from reading the Old Testament, God was not sending the light of his truth to people who were living in North and South America. As far as we can tell from what's revealed in the Bible, God was not revealing his truth to people in Africa, not to people in Australia, not to people in Europe, and not in Asia, but exclusively in this little part of Asia Minor. But now Jesus is beginning to proclaim the kingdom of heaven that is going to be wider in its extent, going to include all the lands that are under heaven. And so it's not just one little parochial kingdom, but it is a kingdom that is under heaven. And then also it's the kingdom of heaven because it is heavenly in its character. Up until this point, God has talked about the truths of his kingdom in pictures, in sacrificial systems, in dietary restrictions, in feast days, and so on. These were all pictures, but now it's going to be more heavenly. It's going to be more spiritual. God has always reigned from the first time that he created anything. When there was anything to reign over, God was reigning. And so, in a sense, God has always exercised kingship. But with the coming of Jesus, there's going to be some changes in the way that this kingship and the way that this rule is manifested. And one of those is that it's going to be more spiritual and less geographically specific. When Jesus talked to the woman at the well, she asked him a question that she thought was appropriate to ask to a holy man. She says to him, you Jews say that the place we ought to worship is Jerusalem, but our forefathers worshipped on this mountain. Which is it? And Jesus says, believe me, woman, the time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. For God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And so while it is important for us to gather physically in a place like we are this morning, there is nothing sacred about these windows and these walls and this carpet and these chairs. And we could put it all to one side and play basketball in here later on, and it would not be desecrating the place. Now, under the Old Testament, that wasn't the case. There was a building that was sacred, and they couldn't go play basketball in there. It would have been outrageously inflammatory for them to do anything less than sacred inside the tabernacle or inside the temple. But Jesus says there are no longer sacred places like that. There are no longer sacred cities. He's now proclaiming the kingdom of heaven. So it's a heavenly kingdom. And then there's to say in verse 7, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, which is just a way of saying it is near. The kingdom of heaven is near. So how is the kingdom of heaven at hand? So at this time, Jesus would have been saying there are massive changes that are about to take place. He was sending his disciples exclusively to the people of Israel, and their lives had been governed by the religious calendar for well over 1,000 years. And now Jesus is saying there's something really different that's going to happen, and it's just about to happen. It is at hand. And so it's true for us that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is extremely near. What Jesus here was saying was very close has come about, and we live under the new rules that Jesus put into place during his ministry and shortly thereafter. The kingdom of heaven is near as to time. We don't have to look back to something that was far away and say, oh, I wish that I had lived in the time of Abraham, or, oh, I wish that I had lived in the time of Jesus and the apostles. No, you can enjoy the kingdom of God now. Or you can't just say, oh, I wish that I lived sometime in the future when the kingdom of God was further advanced and it was easier to live as a Christian. No, the kingdom of God is near. It's near to you now as to time. It's near also to us as to place. As I already mentioned, we don't have to make some kind of physical pilgrimage to a sacred city somewhere across the sea. When we pray, we don't have to turn our faces towards a sacred city somewhere. No, it's the kingdom of heaven is near. It's near as to place. And then there's this. The kingdom of heaven is near as to availability. So this is the way Paul puts it in the book of Romans. He says, do not say in your hearts, who will ascend up into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up. But what does the word say? It is near you, and it is in your mouth. That is the word of faith that we are proclaiming, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And the point there is, your mouth is something that's close to you. Your heart is something that is close to you. All of these excuses of there's going to be a better time, there's going to be a better place, it's not relevant. The kingdom of God is at hand. Imagine, if you will, that you are going through life, and let's just say that there are two doors in front of you. And as you take a step, these doors also progress in front of you. As you turn to the right, these two doors are also there. And one of the doors says, the wide road, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And let's just open that door and we peek in. We look in there and we see, well, let's just start with the really bad stuff. We see that there are some drug addicts who are living on the street. They're homeless. They're separated from their family. Some of them are drinking out of bottles, and some of them are just lying asleep on the sidewalk, obviously in some kind of a comatose state. You wonder if they're even alive. You say, well, I don't want that. Neither did they when they started out. But once you enter through that door, you just don't know where you're going to end up. Probably not there, though. Let's see. Also, as we peek through this door, we see that there are some people who are, they've got a nice house. They're driving a pretty nice car. And they don't ever go to church. They've got money. They've got a nice-looking spouse. They've got children that are doing well in school. That looks pretty good to me. But what is that strange glow on the other side? Well, that's the end of their life, and that strange glow is hell. Well, I don't want to go there. Okay, well, we're still peeking through this door that says the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we look through there and we see that, oh, now there are some people who are going to church. There are some people who, why, they're even reading their Bible, and look at them, they're praying over their meal. And look, they're still enjoying the pleasures of the world. Look at that man, nobody's around, but just look at what he's watching on the internet. And look at that woman. I mean, she's not dressed any different than these people over here. She's really pretty. But they go to church. Maybe I'll be one of those people. I'll be one of those people who just kind of has a little investment in church and Christianity, but on the other side, what do you see? Those people are also on the road to hell. They say, well, I don't want to go through that door. So let's just close that door for a minute and let's open this other door that says the kingdom of heaven. So we open that door and we look in, and right, the first thing that we see is a bloody cross. And now, Jesus is not on the cross, but Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. We look a little bit further and we see someone saying, what must I do to be saved? And a man who is speaking for God says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. We look and there's a book that says, friendship with the world is hatred towards God. And then it says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. We think, well, that seems like a life of self-denial. There's a cross and self-denial. Let's see who's in there. We look and, why, it's the Bullet Lick Baptist Church. I don't know about those people. I just don't know. They don't seem to be very cool. I mean, I think maybe I saw some of them over here. Let's check. Yeah, there's some of those people. It doesn't seem right to me. But let's see what's on the other side. And on the other side, there's a glow of beauty. What's that? Well, that's heaven. Jesus says, enter through the narrow gate, because wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and there are many who are on it. But narrow is the gate, and few are the ones that are on the road that lead to life everlasting. And those doors are in front of you. As a matter of fact, if you have never deliberately opened the door that says the kingdom of heaven, then you are already on the broad road that leads to destruction. It takes a deliberate act of your will for you to say, I will turn from my sin and I will receive Jesus as my Lord and Savior. I'll take his cross. I'll take whatever he puts, but I don't want to live any longer in my sin. And that door to the kingdom of heaven is near you. It's near you as to availability. And so today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Call upon the Lord while he may be found. Seek him while he is near. But now let's move on to the second part of this, which occupies most of the text, but will try to take quite a bit less time. What are we to take from what Jesus tells, this crash course in being a witness for the kingdom of God? What's the crash course? Well, the overall point is, you're a servant of God, so act like it. You're a servant of God, so act like it. So how does a servant of God act? Well, first of all, you have the opportunity to do good. Do good to your fellow man. Make your community a better place. Make your work a better place. You cannot do what it says in verse 8. You can't heal the sick. You can't raise the dead. You can't cleanse lepers. You can't cast out demons unless God authorizes you to do so. Yes, he can give you the power to do all of these things. But for the most part, these are gifts that God gave to his disciples when God was sending new revelation so that the world would know this really is from God. No one could heal the sick and raise the dead and cleanse lepers and cast out demons unless he is sent from God. But now the revelation that the Lord has given us is sufficiently authenticated by these thousands of years of the Bible proving itself to be true. And we don't have to have these miraculous acts of authentication to prove that things are true. But you can do good. I know that I've shared this illustration at least once, but for some of you, it'll be the first time that you've heard it. When I was pastoring a church in Kansas City, there was a medical doctor and his wife who applied for membership of the church, and we did there what we do here. When someone wants to become a member, then we elders will meet with the prospective member and talk to him or to her about their salvation, their baptism, and so on. And so I was conducting, along with my fellow elders, we were conducting an interview for this medical doctor. And I said, tell us about your spiritual pilgrimage. How did you become a Christian? And he said, well, my wife was pregnant with a baby and went into labor and gave birth to a baby in the hospital who lived only a few hours and then died. And I went home and just pulled the shades and withdrew into a funk. And in the midst of that dark afternoon, there came a knock at the door. So I went to the door, and there stood a woman that I'd never seen before, and she had something in her hands. And she called me by name, Dr. So-and-so, I read in the paper where your baby died, and I just want you to know I'm sorry, and I'll be praying for you. And I brought you this Jell-O salad. And he said, I took that Jell-O salad, and I put it on the counter, and then I sat down on the couch, and I asked myself, who are these people? Nobody at the hospital had contacted me. None of my colleagues, I think he was in his residency, none of my fellow students had contacted me to say they were sorry or is there anything I can do. But here's this woman in my neighborhood that I'd never even seen before, and she comes by and she gives me a Jell-O salad. And I said, and that's what led to your conversion? He said, well, that's what set me on a quest to answer, who are these people? I found out about Christ and found out about the gospel. Now, this is what I was saying a few minutes ago, that not everybody's a mouth, but not everybody makes Jell-O salad either. But you can. Or not everybody can do what you can do. You've got gifts that I don't have, and I've got gifts that you don't have. And together we function as a body. Do good with what you've got. And there's something that you can use to do good. You may not be able to raise the dead or cast out demons, but you can do good. That's the first thing. Secondly, make sure that it's obvious that you're not in this for the money. Heal the sick, so on. You receive without paying, give without pay. It just pollutes a gospel witness if people think the only reason she's saying this is because she's trying to get something out of me. The only reason he's saying those things is because he gets paid for it. Now, I do get paid for it. And I praise God that the Bullet Lick Baptist Church is so generous with me and with my family. Praise God. But I hope it's also obvious that you are not primarily my employer. God is. And I thank God that he stirred you up to take care of your preacher, and I hope that you continue to do so. But I'm not doing this for the money. Now, I'm getting old now, and there may not be other things that I could do for money, but there used to be. That I could have made money doing something else, I suppose. But I never wanted to do anything else. Since I was 17 years old, I just wanted to preach the gospel. And people contact me about, hey, will you come and speak for us at our conference or our meeting and so on? Yes, I'll come. How much do you charge? And I always say, I don't charge anything. I'll come free if the church cannot afford to pay anything. I'd appreciate you covering the expenses, but I'm not coming for money. I'm not in this for the money. That needs to be obvious, not just about a preacher like me. It needs to be obvious for all of us. I'm not trying to get something out of you. I'm not a door-to-door salesman. Verse 9 goes further. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts. Gold is more valuable than silver. Silver is more valuable than copper. Don't even do it for the pennies. No bag for your journey or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. What Jesus is saying here is you've got to trust in God to take care of you. And for whatever you need, the Lord is able to do it. Now that does not mean that you exercise no discretion whatsoever. Look at verse 11. Find people who are likely to be sympathetic with you. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. Now, Jesus' advice is don't try to go into the home where they obviously are not going to welcome you. But people generally have an idea. Who's someone who is really interested in studying the Bible in this town? Who's someone who's very faithful in his attendance at the synagogue in this case? And then you go to that person's house. And so exercise some discretion. Find out who is worthy in it. Stay there. I think the lesson for us here is find people who are willing to share with you in the responsibility and privilege of being proclaimers of the kingdom of heaven. And once again, the place that you're most likely to find that is in a local church full of loving people who love the Bible. And then Jesus says in verse 12, as you enter the house, greet it. Be friendly. Don't come all grumpy. Don't come as if your primary responsibility is to denounce and pronounce judgment against the household or against that person. No, come, be friendly. Come in peace, verse 13 says. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. You've got something to offer here. You come with a message that is rich and has the potential to bring peace. Come and bring your peace with it. Now, what if it turns out that the household is not at all receptive to the peace that you bring? Well, then you've got to entrust your ministry and you've got to entrust your reputation to God. Look what it says in verse 14, or at the halfway through verse 13. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. So you come, you're offering peace. What if they reject it? Well, it's not like you have lost your peace. In fact, the peace will come back to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. You don't have to be mean about it. You don't have to say, boy, am I going to get you. Boy, is God going to get you. But just say, apparently God has not seen fit to open this door yet. And now I'm going to shake off the dust. Now, don't be hasty to do that. You probably never received the gospel the first time you heard it. I never received the gospel the first time I heard it. But after a few rebellious years, my parents never went outside my bedroom with a whisk broom and brushed the dirt off their shoes, saying, I'm done with you. Now, be patient. Be around Jesus. But there may come a time when you say, I have done all that I can do. And at this point, I'm going to have to leave you in God's hands. And if God so desires, then he can bless your witness after you're gone or bless someone else's witness. But I don't think that you're obligated. I don't think that I'm obligated to keep forcing the issue to someone who is persistently saying, I don't want to hear that. I don't want to hear that. Leave it alone for a while. Maybe with the passage of time, you'll have an opportunity to speak a word further. But it's not your place, it's not my place to say, Lord, shall I call down fire from heaven upon this household? No, leave it in God's hands. And God is able to take care of it. Verse 15 says, "Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." That's a pretty strong statement. Why will it be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, first of all, do you see that not all sins are equal in God's sight? Some sins are worse than others. And the sin of rejecting the plain teaching of the gospel is a worse sin than that wicked stuff that Sodom and Gomorrah were in. That kind of casts a light on how bad it is for us to willfully harden our hearts against the proclamation of gospel peace that the Lord brings to us. It's a serious thing. For those of you who may not be familiar with your Bibles, the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was most blatantly and flagrantly the sin of homosexuality. But Jesus says, the sin of rejecting the proclamation of the gospel is going to be worse than the sins for which Sodom and Gomorrah were judged. And so let that be a word from the Lord. You will see how bad it is to reject the truths that are preached to you, the offer of the door that will open to you today, if you will say, "Lord, I take your offer of grace and I take it now. The kingdom of heaven has come near. I thank you that you have not whisked it far away from me in spite of my having rejected it for so long. But I take your offer. I take it now." Jim Bob, come and lead us in a concluding hymn, please.